Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 9, verse 30. That's Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30. If you don't have a Bible but would like to follow along, please just raise your hand and one of our ushers will have a church Bible to share with you this morning. If you are using a church Bible, you can find our reading on page 889. That's page 889. We will be reading Romans 9:30 to Romans chapter 10, verse 4. This is what Holy Scripture says. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and open to Romans chapter 9 again, the end of Romans chapter 9. I think that since summer is here, it's only fair that I make a confession. And that is that I hate running. I don't understand you runners. I've never comprehended you. Somewhere around grade 8, I realized I can't run. There were kids that could run, and then there was me, like a galloping octopus. It just didn't work, and so I have never enjoyed running. I don't understand running. I do have, however, love cycling. And kids, I don't know if you like getting on your bike. Any kids here like to get on a bike? Yes. And when you're on your bike, do you like to race? Do you like to, like, you should always want to race, unless you're on a busy street with your parents telling you to slow down. But I'm 59 years old, and I still, when I get on my bike, I just want to go fast. I race against myself all the time. They have little devices that tell you that. It's not going well, by the way. And but then this strange thing happens to me when I'm on the road. If I see a cyclist ahead of me, that is now my primary target. And I will kill myself to pass that other cyclist. I will do whatever it takes. And if I find that I cannot go fast enough in order to pass that person, I will change my route and go a different direction because I cannot bear the thought of not being the winner and not passing that cyclist. Congratulations on getting inside my brain, but these are the kinds of things that go on in my mind when I'm on my bike. So if you see me on my bike, get out of the way. That's the big message there. Now, maybe you don't live that way on your bike. You might live that way at work, or you might live that way with what you want your kids to be compared to other people's kids, or what you want your garden to look like compared to your neighbor's garden. There are lots of ways that we can live this way. Maybe this is the way that you approach eternal life. Working like crazy to do enough things to kind of force God's hand into letting you deserve your way into heaven. There were certainly some people in Paul's day living like that, and he's exposing the error of this way in this particular section. And as he does so, he reminds us of a lot of things he's already taught us in this letter that he wrote to the Christians in Rome. We're going to look at chapter 9, verse 30, down to chapter 10, verse 4. It's very clearly one unit of thought in spite of the weird chapter division. It unfolds in two parts. There's a problem stated, and then Paul gives the reason for this particular problem. And that's the kind of framework in which we'll think of the text. And along the way, we're going to learn something about prayer that I think I'll just deal with at the very end of the sermon. So let's look at the problem, first of all. Somehow, the Gentiles are beating the Israelites in the race to God. Somehow the Gentiles are beating the Israelites in the race to God. Or stated another way, Gentiles are receiving what they were not looking for, and the Israelites are not receiving what they have been working for. So our passage begins with a question, verse 30. What shall we say then? This is actually another therefore in the text. Therefore, what shall we say? Therefore, so connecting to the thoughts above it, based on the fact that according to his own sovereign choice, God is currently saving a lot of Gentiles while saving only a small remnant from the nation of Israel. Therefore, based on that fact, what shall we say? Now, we have seen throughout the letter to the Romans, Paul used this kind of language before. Flip back to chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or go to chapter 9 and verse 14. You'll see the same frame of questioning there. What shall we say then? 9:14. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And so you would kind of expect Paul to do something similar here, which is why people often read this section very incorrectly. So they read it like this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by... And around here in your brain, you start thinking, wait a second, I don't think this was a question following the first question. And you're right, because what comes after the first question is not another question. It's not what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? It's what shall we say then? And then comes the answer. So why does Paul ask the question? What shall we say then? It's his way of signaling to you and me that he's going to draw out implications from the fact that according to his sovereign choice, God is currently saving lots of Gentiles and only a remnant from the nation of Israel. So what does that imply, right? Two things. First of all, lazy Gentiles can receive salvation by faith alone. I'm using the word lazy here very deliberately because I'm trying to make a point. Spiritually speaking, the Gentiles are lazy. Look at the question. What shall we say then? We shall say, here's the answer, that Gentiles, which in this context are saved Gentiles, not every Gentile everywhere. What shall we say? We shall say that saved Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, have attained righteousness. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. So this is the idea, this is a spot where the idea of a race comes in. Paul is using racing words here. Pursue, verses 30 and 31. Attain, it's a racing word. Reaching, it's another racing word. This is the vocabulary of the track meet, the foot race. And Paul says, the Gentiles were like lazy fans up in the stands who were not even in the race and yet somehow were given the trophy for winning the race. These Gentiles were not pursuing, they were not running after righteousness, but somehow they attained or obtained righteousness. And Paul tells us how. Look at it, the end of the verse. It was by faith. It was a by faith righteousness, meaning, well, what does it mean? It means Romans chapter 3, right? The very heart of this letter. So let's just go back there and lean on what we learned in Romans chapter 3. But you should turn there, Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, so a God righteousness, has been manifested or made known or displayed apart from the law, meaning it's not one you get by doing law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, the Old Testament talked about this righteousness of God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Jews, Gentiles, we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified or declared to be righteous. That's what the word justified means. We are justified by His grace as a gift. Remember, doubling up the grace gift language there to say it's all of God through the redemption, purchase price, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward or displayed as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation means, again, to make appeasement, right? To satisfy God's wrath against sin. So God put forward Christ as a propitiation by His blood, by the crosswork of Jesus, all of this to be received by faith. Right? Remember the gospel? To be declared righteous is to have the perfect life and the perfect substitutionary death of Jesus for sinners credited to you. It makes it so when God looks at you now, Christian, He no longer looks at you as guilty for all of your sins, and He does look at you as possessing the righteousness of Jesus Himself, the righteousness of God. You don't get a half-baked righteousness from God. You get God's own righteousness. And Paul is saying that's precisely what has happened to all the Gentiles who've repented from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So the question, chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? We shall say that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. Lazy Gentiles who were not even in the race got the prize. On the other hand, energetic Israelites will not obtain salvation by works galore. So the race analogy continues here. This time it's like we're in the stands, we're looking down at all the people on the racetrack, and all those people are running really quickly, they're sweating, they're going full throttle, but they never ever reach the finish line. Verse 31, but that Israel, in distinction from the Gentiles, Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, explain what that is in a moment, did not succeed in reaching that law. Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. So unbelieving Israel did not receive what they were working to earn. They were pursuing a law righteousness. They thought the race was to do a lot of good works and get enough of those good works to carry them over the finish line. Have you ever seen dog races? Just recently got banned in Florida. That's all I really know about it, other than YouTube videos. But greyhounds, those racing dogs, right? They're built to run, and it's like a little mini horse race. They put them in the chute, and the dogs are all there. Yeah. and then the gate goes up, and there's this metal arm that sticks out from the center fencing around the round track. And that metal arm just starts moving along the track, and all the loopy greyhounds just go chasing after the metal arm. And you might ask yourself, why are the dogs chasing the metal arm? The dogs are chasing the metal arm because on the end of the metal arm is a rabbit. It's a fake rabbit, just in case I weirded you out a little bit. It's a fake rabbit. It's the lure. It's the hair. It's the fake rabbit. And those dogs just know you chase after the rabbit. Now, these dogs race a lot, like sometimes a couple times in a day, day after day after day, month after month. And I'm wondering, do any of the dogs ever look at one another and go, we never get the rabbit? That's what it's like to try and earn righteousness by your own good deeds. You'll never get the rabbit. It just doesn't work. Trying to do enough good things to somehow offset your sins will never work. Why not? Well, the answer to that question comes in the reason and the whole rest of this particular sermon. So that's the problem. These people that weren't looking, these Gentiles, they didn't have this history with God and the law and all that stuff. They're finding by faith God's righteousness. And here's Israel, who had all these amazing blessings and history with God and the promises. They are not earning God's righteousness. So now let's explain the reason for this. Number two, the reason only Christ could finish the race. So the majority of the people in the nation of Israel were busy chasing a fake rabbit. It's a rabbit they can't ever catch. Israel chased a salvation of grace by doing works. You have to think about that. You're chasing a salvation of grace by doing works. It doesn't make sense. Verse 32, why? Why were they in this situation? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. So we got to talk about the law for a minute here, just to kind of understand what Paul's saying. There was a way to keep the law by faith. Think about David. David had a whole heart for God. He sought to obey God. But there were times, because he's still a sinful man, where he sins and he breaks God's law. What did the law tell David to do when David sinned? It told him there are specific sacrifices for your sin, animal sacrifices, vegetable sacrifices, whatever it may be. There are particular sacrifices you must make in order to atone for your sins. And those who had real saving faith in God would make those sacrifices, and their sins would be atoned for. Just read the book of Leviticus, and your sins will be atoned. Your sins will be atoned for over and over again. And that person who made that animal sacrifice would be forgiven and restored to the Lord. Here's the thing. God could forgive and restore in this way with animal sacrifices because in his eternal mind, he knew that he would send his son to make true propitiation for that person's sins once and for all in the future. They knew that was coming. God knew that was coming. So look at Romans 3 again, verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in God's divine forbearance. What's forbearance? Patience, right? In his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What is Paul telling you there? He's saying the reason God could forgive David fully for his sin was not the lamb that David offered, it was the Lamb of God, Christ himself, who came to take away the sins of the world. The repeated animal sacrifices of Old Covenant believers could only point forward. In God's divine forbearance, he could pass over sins in the former days, knowing that Christ would come and make atonement for all his elect in the future. Just as God could look forward to Christ's work when it came to David, so God can look back on Christ's work when it comes to you. It was to show his righteousness, this is verse 26 of Romans 3, at the present time, so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is vital to understand. Christ's work on behalf of every single redeemed soul allows God to not only justify as a verb, to declare people righteous, not only allows God to justify sinners before Christ came and after he came, but it also maintains God's righteousness, his justice, the fact that God is fair. God has never once winked at sin and let somebody into heaven because he said, for you it don't matter. No one gets to heaven without their sins being actually and totally paid for by Jesus. King David got to heaven on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, just as much as you get to heaven on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. So, these people, like David in the Old Testament, were not keeping the law in order to earn their salvation. You see, this is why it matters. They weren't law keepers trying to pile up enough of their own righteousness to get to heaven. In other words, they weren't doing works to earn God. They kept the law as an expression of their faith in God. Now back to Romans chapter 9. Where we read about those who did not keep the law by faith. Verse 31, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. There were all kinds of people in Israel who thought you could just ignore God and do good things and that would earn your salvation. Is that how you live your life? Just kind of give a little passing glance Godward once in a while, but really what you're banking everything on are the good deeds you do in your community service and at your workplace, and you've cut down your swearing after all, and you're not looking at those things the way you used to, and that's what's really going to pry the gates of heaven open for you. You're a good person. There were lots of people in Israel who thought like that. In the actual days of Jesus, when he walked on this earth in Israel, most people were pursuing a law righteousness. If they were among those people who kept the law as an expression of their faith in God, Those are the people who turned and believed on Christ. They saw him as the culmination of their hopes and dreams. But most of Israel were pursuing righteousness as if it were based on works. But Paul has already told us back in chapter 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Remember this? One of the big main purposes of God's law was to shine a spotlight on your sin. Sin occurs when you do not do what God tells you to do, or when you fail to do what God prohibits you from doing. So go back over to Romans chapter 7. Just turn back there for a moment, verse 7, Romans 7. We have another "what then shall we say" statement. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Since that's what the law does, is it exposes sin. Should we say the law is sin? No, by no means. "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment," what's the commandment? "You shall not covet." Sin internally, here's commandment, what does sin do? "Produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead." When you bring the law in, sin activates. People who thought they were keeping the law and earning their righteousness, they had to do everything they could to nullify the conviction the law would naturally bring about. That's why you had Pharisees, and that's why Jesus went after them the way he did. Because instead of allowing the law to function like a spotlight on their sin, exposing their guilt, the Pharisees bought a dimmer switch. They just turned the brightness down on the law. You can do that when you introduce loopholes. So the commandment says, "Honor your father and mother." But you don't really like your father and mother. They haven't been very nice to you, and you don't care to be around them. And they're getting old, and they need help. They don't have any way to live. And you've done pretty well in life in spite of mom and dad. And so you're looking around at your stuff and thinking, "I don't want to do anything for mom and dad." And the Pharisees come along and say, "Well, you can go Corban." What? Oh, you just look at everything in your house, everything in your bank account, and just say, "Corbin." And that means it's devoted to God. And you think, "Well, I don't really want to give everything to God either." They're like, no. It's devoted to God in principle. You keep it. But when mom and dad knock on the door saying, "We need some food," you can say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. It's all been devoted to God. Have a good hungry day." You can read Mark 7 to see how Jesus thought about that. You create loopholes in order to avoid the conviction the law is built to bring. In other words, they created a way for people to violate one of the Ten Commandments and feel okay about it. Instead of the law motivating you to make sacrifices for your sins that find their effectiveness in Christ ultimately, you just keep chasing the rabbit. "Hey, that works for the Corbin thing. What else you got for me, Pharisees?" Work, 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 work. Chase the rabbit. Here's the second way Israel chased the rabbit. Israel rejected the free salvation accomplished by their Savior God. The end of verse 32, "They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written." So now we're quoting from the Old Testament. "Behold, I am laying in Zion," that's Jerusalem, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now that's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Here's a rock of stumbling, but if you believe in him, you'll not be put to shame. So what's Paul doing here? He quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 20, Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Isaiah 8. I just want to show you something here, because in Isaiah 8, the prophet Isaiah has just completed warning Israel of the impending Assyrian invasion, and it did come eventually. So Isaiah does that for the people, but then God says, I have a word for you, Isaiah. So we'll pick it up in Isaiah 8, verse 11. For the Lord, Yahweh, spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. I would love to know what that means. And warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, so he's saying this to Isaiah, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So Israel is all worried about temporary political crises. They're completely unconcerned about the glory of God and pleasing God. And the Lord tells Isaiah, don't you fall into the same trap of watching the nightly news and never having your morning devotions. Verse 13, Isaiah 8. But the Lord of hosts, this is God speaking to Isaiah, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem or Zion. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And Paul sees in this text here a reference to Jesus Christ. And notice that Jesus, as he's portrayed here, is both a sanctuary for the believer and a stone of offense or a rock of stumbling to the unbelieving Israelite. Make sense? Okay, put all that in one part of your brain, and now jump over to Isaiah 28. So in Isaiah 28, different circumstances, different day, Isaiah is rebuking the leaders of Israel who have no faith in God. And he tells them that God will send one, a cornerstone who's going to set things straight. This is Isaiah 28, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. So here's a word for Jerusalem's leaders. Because you have said, this is what they've said to themselves, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. So this is God's way through Isaiah of saying, you fools, you're trusting in your own fantasies about what you think is not going to happen, even though I keep telling you the Assyrians are coming and most of you will die. Therefore, verse 16, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste. And so God tells these leaders, he's planning to come in judgment with this person, this cornerstone, but he still includes a word of promise. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, that sounds a little different than what Paul writes in Romans, because Paul's quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, which he had before him. And it renders it as whoever believes will not be put to shame. That's what you're going to see in Romans chapter 9. They mean essentially the same thing. So you've got now this mashing together of these two sections of Isaiah. So Isaiah 8:14, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Plus, Isaiah 28, verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be put to shame. And then Paul takes those two, and he basically summarizes and condenses them into verse 33 of Romans chapter 9. So the nation of Israel have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written, here's the quote, mash quote, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So whoever the rock of offense is, some people stumble over him and presumably are put to shame in the last day. Other people believe in him, find him to be their sanctuary, and are not put to shame in the last day. In every context, it is clear that the stone of stumbling is the Messiah, the suffering servant, Christ our Lord. To those who put faith in Jesus, they find him to be a sanctuary and a fortress. To those who think they're going to impress God with their long list of good works, Jesus becomes like the threshold leading out of my back door into the porch. I stub my toe on that thing all the time. And Jesus becomes a rock of stumbling, a rock of offense, if you want to trust in your own works. They stumble over Christ because they refuse to turn to Christ as their sanctuary. Do you find this statement offensive? There is nothing you can do to save yourself. Now think about it for a minute. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. If you find that statement offensive, you have probably stumbled over the stone of offense, the rock of stumbling. Paul looks at all of us and he says, you're not good enough. Your good works aren't enough. And if that's offending you, it's because you're not understanding who Christ is and what Christ has done. So let's look at the third way Israel was chasing the fake rabbit. Israel exerted abundant zeal running in the wrong race. Now maybe you are functionally like the religious zealots in Israel in your own day. So skip chapter 10, verse 1. I want to come back to it later, but look at verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It is possible to be zealous for God in the wrong way, in a way that will lead you to hell. Nobody gets to heaven just by being zealous. You might be a zealous Jew, a zealous Muslim, a zealous all roads lead to God kind of person. Don't matter. Your zeal doesn't solve your sin problem. Zeal doesn't save anybody. If you are fully committed to Roman Catholic theology, going to Mass daily, making penance regularly, doing all the good works you can, you will find at the end of your life that you have wasted your life chasing a fake rabbit. The track you are on will lead you straight to hell. Religious zeal does not save. All religious zeal that is apart from Christ is ignorant zeal. spiritually ignorant zeal. It is not according to knowledge. That's how Paul writes it. Just think about those greyhounds chasing after the rabbit. Ignorant zeal. You're never going to catch the rabbit. And even if that mechanical arm fails, like one video I watched showed, and you're chasing the fake rabbit and the arm stops and all the dogs run past, and they're like, wait a second, that never happened. And they all run back and they start douncing and grabbing on the fake rabbit, but you could almost see it in the dog's eyes. They're looking at one another going, wait a second, it's a fake rabbit? All these years and we've been chasing a fake rabbit? Is this how you want to appear before God? You want to come before God in the last day and realize, wait a second, my whole life was a waste? Why would anybody do this? Fourth reason, Israel trusted their own righteousness instead of God's. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul was not a confused man theologically. Sometimes it's very helpful to read other letters where he's writing on the same topic just to sort of like give some clarity. In his letter, turn to Philippians for a moment. I'm sorry I'm making you look all over, but it's a great Bible. Why don't we spend some time in it? Philippians chapter 3. Because in Philippians 3, Paul is telling you his personal testimony of the time in his life when he was a Romans 10:3 guy. He was zealous for God, but not submitting to the righteousness of God. So Paul says, let me tell you what I was like when I was chasing the rabbit, when I lived my life with ignorant zeal. And he starts off by listing all the things a good Israelite like him would be tempted to trust in as a work to get them to heaven. So Philippians 3, verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Bing, of the people of Israel. Bing, of the tribe of Benjamin. Bing, I'm going to stop binging. Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law, a Pharisee, as the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as the righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul, what is Paul saying here? He goes, I sought to keep the law by my own works, but it didn't work. However, when Christ saved Paul, everything in Paul's life changed. Jesus became his refuge instead of his stumbling block. Paul went from trying to impress God with his good works to depending on the one good work of his Messiah. So that's what you read in Philippians 3, 7. Whatever gain I had, all those things, my big list of accomplishments, my list was probably a lot better than yours. And you know, here's what I think of my list. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Here it comes, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It sounds really similar to what he's writing here in Romans chapter 10, doesn't it? Paul stopped chasing the rabbit, and by faith, Paul received the finished work of Jesus as his own. And Paul was declared by God to be not guilty, justified, righteous. But for everybody in the nation of Israel who has not yet turned to Christ, back in Romans 10, verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I mean, Paul did. He submitted. Isn't that an interesting word? He submitted to the righteousness of God. That seems to mean that He gave up trying to form his own righteousness and placed himself under God's righteousness. There, my friends, is a refuge and a sanctuary. He came to Jesus. Verse 4, for Christ is the end, the telos of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jew, Gentile, don't matter. The word translated end there is that Greek word telos. Sometimes hear that word in English too. Telos is one of those simple words that has like a really wide range of meaning. Essentially, our question, the way Paul's using it here, is this. Is Christ the end of the law, or is Christ the goal of the law? Which telos is he? If those sound a little bit similar, let me try to illustrate using some other scripture. So let's talk about end as in termination point. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the telos, the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. So we know that that's the end, right? It's a termination point. What about goal? How is telos used as goal? 1 Timothy 1:5. The telos, the aim, the goal of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So which of these two does the apostle mean in Romans chapter 10? And I would suggest to you, not to cheat, but I think he means both. Christ is the telos of the law unto righteousness. He is the end, the termination point of the law. He is the goal of the law. And here, the part of the reason I think this is because he's infused this whole section with the illustration of a race. Every race has a finish line. And that finish line is both the end of the race and it's the goal of the race. That's what you're running, you runners, that's what you're running toward. It's where you're trying to get. So Christ is the end, termination point. Once you cross the finish line, the race is over. Christ is the end point of the law. Christ brings the Mosaic law to a close. When he came, he fulfilled the law on our behalf. But the finish line of the race is also the goal, right? The race is run in order to get there. Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is what the law pointed toward. That was the purpose of the law, to point forward to Christ. So I think what Paul is saying here is that for all those who believe or put their faith in Christ, they discover two things. One, that Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the Mosaic law on their behalf. Praise the Lord. Two, that Christ provided the final and all-sufficient sacrifice that all those repeated animal sacrifices could only point toward. Christ is the telos. He is the end and the goal of the law, with the result that, or so it might be that, there is a righteousness available for everyone, Jew or Gentile, who believes. Christ is the end of the law for the purpose of providing righteousness to everyone who believes. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone to be your Savior, you find yourself standing over the finish line. You're just there because Jesus ran the race for you, and you're in Him. And now you get all the reward of His work. Now, I imagine that leads to lots of questions in your mind, many of which I think Paul's going to answer in the coming verses. But I want to circle back to verse 1 for a moment because it teaches us something super important related to all of this and something I think our church needs to get better at. I don't think we're particularly great at this. So perk up your ears. In the middle of describing how his fellow Israelites are chasing the fake rabbit, we read verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now I want to think about that prayer. When you look at model prayers in the Bible, have you ever noticed this connection? It happens all over your Bible. Once I tell you this, you're going to start seeing it everywhere. God reveals truth. either to a group of people or a person. And then that person prays for God to do the truth he just revealed. God reveals it, and the response isn't, huh. They start to pray that God would do what he just said he was going to do. So think of Daniel, hauled off into Babylonian captivity. One day he gets out the scroll of Jeremiah, and he's reading, he gets to Jeremiah 25, verse 12. They didn't have verse numbers, but anyway, he gets to that part, and he reads, "Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." And he goes, hang on, wait a second. 70 years. That's almost now. Here's a promise that this captivity of us in Babylon is going to come to an end at the end of 70 years. So what did Daniel do? Did he sit around with a bag of popcorn? Just like, any day now? No, he immediately goes to prayer. First, he confesses his own sins. Then he confesses the sins of the nation. And then he recounts to God about God's great grace and his power. And way down in the prayer, he finally makes the request. This is Daniel 9:17. "Now, therefore," after all that, "O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary," the temple, the one that's been ransacked and destroyed. "Make your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate." So Daniel reads, God said he's going to restore Jerusalem after 70 years. So Daniel prays, "Lord, please restore Jerusalem after 70 years. The sovereignty of God does not undermine desire to pray. It empowers it. You see this all over your Bible. You could go to 2 Samuel 7 and read how, through the prophet, God speaks to David and says to David, "I'm going to make of your family a great house, a monarchy." And what's David's immediate response? He goes and he sits before the Lord, and in prayer he says, "Lord, please make my house a great monarchy." You just revealed you would. Now I'm praying that you would. All of God's promises are intended to encourage our prayers. The heart that says, "Well, if God has determined the future, why bother praying?" I don't think you've grasped the essence of what it means to walk with this gracious King. He lets you in on what to pray for so that you can pray in Jesus' name, so that you can pray according to his will. That's how he taught us to pray. So when Paul says, back in Romans 10 here, verse 1, that they may be saved, that Israel might be saved. I'm praying that Israel might be saved. That is not a whiny, woe is me, sorry for my nation prayer. That is a prayer brimming with confidence because it is based on revealed truth. He's thinking Isaiah 59, Isaiah 60. I know that because in just a couple chapters, in chapter 11, verse 26, he'll write, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." In other words, Paul prayed the promises. That is the best way to pray, brother. That is the best way to pray, sister. If God has revealed that we should love one another, let's pray that we love one another. I mean, your Aunt Margaret might be very sick, and it's good to pray for her. And you could pray that God would heal her, but you can't pray that according to God's will. You don't know if that's the intended outcome. But you can pray God's word for her. You can say, "Oh Lord, James 1:2, help her in her suffering to reckon it as joy as she meets this particular trial." Or you could pray 1 Peter 4, "Lord, she's potentially going to be giving an account to you, the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Please prepare her heart for that great moment." Those are prayers God hears. These are prayers God answers. They're the prayers I want you to pray for me when I'm lying on my deathbed. When you pray the word, you pray with confidence. So here's this man who wrote things like 9:18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Who at the same time prays Romans 10:1 with all the confidence in the world because he knows that God has made a promise to restore Israel on the last day, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 60. My prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. No contradiction in Paul's mind, just abounding confidence that God will keep his promises. Brothers and sisters, let's learn to pray like that. Open Bibles. Abounding confidence. The very thing we can freely do because another has won the race on our behalf and secured our forever and free access, Romans 5, to God by his own death and resurrection. Praise be to God. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church to pray better than we already do and give us grace to live our lives with abounding confidence that you keep all your promises. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.